Dave. Those were really well-chosen hymns this morning. Jesus, 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 the sweetest name I know. How wonderful he is. And that was a prayer of my heart. I'm saying this sincerely. I'm not just trying to sound all sanctimonious, but that's been my prayer for this whole time. And every time I get up here, that I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about if we had a title for our message this morning, it would be the words of this woman that we meet in John chapter 4. Come see a man. That's what we want to do this morning, is to come and see. See a man. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 4. And we will begin our reading at verse 27, John chapter 4 and verse 27. And at this point, as we break into the story of the Lord's meeting with this woman in Samaria, his disciples came. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Father, as we read your word and know that you will bless it because it is your word, we look to see once again clearly our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us, who died, who rose again, who lives, and who will come back for us one day and perhaps soon. And we pray today that we'll get to know him better. We ask your blessing in his worthy name. Amen. We've said a lot during our study of the gospel according to John that his purpose in writing this gospel is to introduce us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go over to Romans chapter 1, if you would, for a moment, where the apostle Paul introduces us to the gospel and goes deeper into it and explains and so many things about it. We had a brother recently, was that Mark Thomas or who, I forget, who took Romans 1 and emphasized quite a number of things that were unique about the gospel in that chapter. And one of the things that he brought out was that the gospel is rooted in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. So in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Romans, the things concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Then we skip on down to verse 18 of chapter 1, where we notice that God has revealed himself so clearly to the world in and from creation, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God," in verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Now, as I said again, the Apostle John, unambiguously, without any shadow of doubt, reveals incident by incident the Lord Jesus as he revealed himself to others. It's not a chronological gospel. It's not laid out quite exactly like Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story, quote unquote. But he reveals him as he is revealing himself. Who he is, what he is doing to others. And of course, we studied in chapter 1 and we met the disciples that he called to reveal himself to and through their testimony. And then chapter 2, there's a group of people at a wedding in a little town up in Galilee called Cana. And then there was the temple in Jerusalem, the center of worship, the place of the name where God dwelt. That was all in chapter 2. And then we come to chapter 3, and again the Lord reveals himself and what he came to do and what needed to happen to a man, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who they had a dialogue together. And now we come to chapter 4, and the Lord has left Judea because of all kinds of unwanted attention and problems, and because it just didn't fit into the plan of God, really. And he goes up toward Galilee again. But he goes through the area that was known as Samaria, and he again opens up still more about himself to this woman that he meets by the well. Now note that in order to reach this particular person, the Lord Jesus had to go through three strong barriers, three walls, three checkpoints. Some of you that have traveled in other countries, you know, like in Europe or Africa or somewhere, know that you come to the border and there's a place where you can be either allowed in or turned away. And they can be barriers. But even more strong, these three barriers have been around for a long time and they're still here today. I know that Saju spoke about them already when he talked about these first 26 verses or so of chapter 4, but I would like to review them, and because they fit in, of course, to what we're going to be looking at today, and also to our lives. But I thought one other thing here that really strikes me about this whole incident is that he came to deal with individuals, not just a mass of people. It wasn't just a big, huge Billy Graham style revival meeting or, evangelistic crusade, as we called it. But he came to reach out, to touch, to seek and to save that which is lost. individuals. He reached out to me through his Holy Spirit. I was a little kid. But he very clearly was interested in me and having me for himself. And so he revealed himself to me in such a way that I wanted to be his. And I received him as my Lord and Savior. But anyway, he had to reach across barriers. I suppose there would have been barriers in my own life. There could have been, you know. I think the older that we get, the more barriers we throw up against the working of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's really tough. I think of elderly people, people in their 80s and 90s who, after years of battling and ignorance and anger and things, trusted in Christ, received the simple message of the gospel. It's wonderful. But here, the barriers that he broke through, he reached out by sitting down in the heat of the day beside a well that had been dug maybe 1,000 years before by Jacob and probably his men. And there was still water in it. And there's a woman who has come from town to draw a well at a weird time of the day. And he reaches out to her. And you could say again, I think he came all the way up from Jerusalem just to talk to this woman. He didn't come there to flirt with her. He didn't come there to abuse her in any way. But I know he was desirous of this woman's soul. The first barrier that was crossed was a racial barrier. I struggled over what to call that because I know race is such a prevalent thing today in our conversation. And we see great barriers set up in our own country and in our own town here between members of different races. Of course, we're all the human race. But we have different skin colors, different ethnics. And you find this all over the world, among all kinds of cultures and groups of people. There is that phenomenon of racism, and it's a big, big barrier. This barrier had been in place for over 700 years in what was known as Samaria, because the Assyrians had come in and obliterated the northern kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes of the north, scattered all over the known world so that they wouldn't have anything in common with the rest of the people to rise up and attack and take back their land. You know, no more my country, 'tis of thee. We're way over here in wherever, you know. So the people that were brought in to replace them intermarried and grew, and it was sort of like in the eyes of the Jews, they weren't pure. It was a mongrel race. And certainly we know the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans, quite honestly, looked down on the Jews, because they of course would have been offended by these people. Maybe there was a different language barrier. I mean, they could understand one another. The Lord had no trouble in communicating with this woman, but maybe his Aramaic language was, you know, there were some times when you might have to strain a little bit to catch what that other person is saying, if you're really interested and listening to them. But because of this barrier, normally the Jews, the Israelites that were living in the southern, formerly the southern kingdom, They had a long way to go to get to, from Jerusalem and Judea up to Galilee, because they had to go through Samaria. Or they could take the long way, which a lot of them did, down to Jericho and then up the Jordan Valley and then cut over into wherever they wanted to go. And my goodness, what is that? Don't worry about it. It's not alive. The mic is. Can you hear me okay, by the way? Okay. Sometimes people squint and look funny at me. All right. Well, so that was a barrier in itself, you know, this geographic thing. But I don't need to really belabor the point. You know, people would do anything to keep out of each other's way. And it was not with, you know, the relations between these two different groups of people were pretty dangerous sometimes. There were no friendly dealings between Jews and Samaritans. If you went through there, it was okay to buy food or haggle over something in the market, but you couldn't sit down and talk to somebody. You couldn't have a meaningful relationship with between a Jew and a Samaritan. There were no relatives among them. They were strangers. And again, we see many of these things sort of being pushed in the land that is presently known as Israel and the West Bank and so on. But different times, different people, but the same dynamics. If a Samaritan wound up in a Jewish court, or there was some issue involving that, the Samaritan, though they were a witness or whatever, their testimony was just not valid in a Hebrew court. They just wouldn't, you know, they were dogs. They were the lowest of the low. And very sadly, this is the worst thing of all. The Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, the whoever, would not allow Samaritans to convert to Judaism. Maybe that was a good thing. You know, the Lord Jesus talks about you Pharisees going all over the place to travel land and sea to make one convert. But, you know, they certainly didn't travel north to make, have mission trips to Samaria, did they? That's all the more, it would have been all the more surprising, at least to the disciples, that the Lord Jesus went through there. And then there was another barrier that existed, of course, and that was the gender barrier. Male versus female. And that's a barrier that existed even among the Jews, but certainly it existed between the Lord Jesus, or I should say the Jews and the Samaritan. A Samaritan woman. Well, the Jews would never think of talking to the men, would never think of talking to a woman. And a woman would not talk directly in public to a man other than her husband. That just wasn't done. Not just something that good people did. But the Jews certainly had evolved maybe over a couple of years a lot of disparity in their relationship with women, even their wives, females in general. A proper Jewish wife would walk 10 steps behind her husband. And I think this goes on today in some circles as well. And to talk about the scriptures with a woman, one of the rabbis said it would be better to burn the scriptures than to discuss them with a woman. Somehow they would be corrupted. It's a big barrier, isn't it? When you want to talk to, when you come to talk to someone, a soul that you desire to know. The third thing, the third barrier that was between the woman and the Lord Jesus was sin. It was a moral barrier. Was it said, God is too, his eyes are too pure to behold sin. Well, and yet he beheld us. He beheld all of us when we were yet in our sins and trespasses. He looked for us. And he loves us. And he wants to see us become his. She was an impure, fallen woman. Many people think she was divorced 5 times. I don't know. Maybe she was widowed twice and divorced 3 times. Who knows? But she was living with a guy now that wasn't her husband. We know that from the Lord Jesus' own words. And say, she's living in sin. Or at least they used to say that. Now it's a joke. Well, these barriers exist today, of course. They really do. And how can they be broken? There's only one person that can break them. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he do it? He does it with love, with power, through his Holy Spirit. That's how he reached me. That's how he reached you. Incidentally, I marvel, I still do, at the way that God raised up believers for himself among African American slaves back in the early days of our country for many, many years, in spite of all kinds of horrible opposition. You think of the slave owners who didn't want these people. Well, it was okay if they became Christians, but he didn't want them getting a hold of scriptures that told them about freedom and it could cause real problems and gatherings were forbidden, and yet these people whose eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit and who found Christ flourished and grew strong in their faith. And it wasn't just a social thing. It was for real, their trust. And God can work that way too. There's no excuse for slavery, abuse of any kind. A bigotry, but especially from Christians. But here is the one who can break them. Now look how he breaks through these walls. He broke through the walls lovingly and sincerely. He was purity itself, and he could sit down on the edge of that well, and that woman would not perceive him as, looking her over or anything else. She was a little surprised when he spoke to her, asked her for a drink. But this man was different. And he's speaking to someone who knew she was one of the most impure people that she ever knew. Maybe she's a little better than so-and-so over there, but, she didn't dare come to the well at the regular well, the time of the well gathering where all the women in town for their social time. She had to avoid that. But she saw and heard in his tone that he was a man without prejudice in any of these ways. She knew he was a Jew. But there's a Jew that's talking to me like I'm a normal human being. He's taking me seriously when I say things, when I open my mouth and try to talk about religion and ask him questions about living water. I don't understand that. But she wasn't beneath his dignity to talk to, was she? Even about the things of God. Now, on the other hand... You catch the joy in the Lord Jesus as he talks to her? He was genuinely happy to have that woman believing in him because of his word. And he's just revealed himself to her. To her, the first person in all of human history was getting the news that she was talking to the Messiah. It's interesting. The Samaritans, just to back up a little bit, had a twisted, kind of a perverted idea of God and his ways. Things that had gotten mixed up with all kinds of pagan traditions and stuff from way back. And yet, she knew that Messiah will come. And she wonders as she meets him. And as he tells her all about himself. And he tells her that about the future of worship in the world. Nobody else had had that. Think of some other special times, though, of special revelations that God made, not to guys, a bunch of disciples or the crowds or whatever, but to women. Talk to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. And she got it. And then to the women that he appeared to after his resurrection. And on and on. There were women present at his ascension, of course, in that large group of people that saw him going up into the sky. So, this is another, you would think, you know, what's he doing here? But he's talking to people. He knows individuals, and his will was that he should reveal those things to this woman. And she has a powerful testimony when she believes, doesn't she? She goes back to her town, and we see her taking off there in verse 25. I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And then enter the disciples. They've been in town, probably at the local falafel hut or falafel house. That's the one over there on Sychar Boulevard, loading up on all things falafel and probably eating some along the way. But they know that their master, the Lord, was hungry, and they're thinking about that, and then give a little start. Here he is, sitting on the edge of the well, talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, a painted woman. But nobody said anything out loud. They're thinking this. They're looking at each other, probably. And, but nobody speaks up, according to John here. And then she takes off and goes into the town. And we have this wonderful that we read together, her testimony, a true testimony, who says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did, all things. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, in the meantime, there's a little time together that these folks, these disciples, have a chance to interact with the Lord Jesus, and he knows what's burning in their hearts, and their thinking is he's hungry, he must be dizzy, who knows, but Rabbi. Just like their mothers taught them. Good Jewish mama. Eat! Eat, skeleton! You must keep up your strength! No. They want him to eat, though. And he says, look, I've got food to eat that you don't know about. There is something more important than food. I'm sure by this time they knew about the devil's temptation of him in the wilderness. And about his answer to Satan. Even if they didn't, they knew that as important as food is to the human body, there is something that is way more important And that, of course, is what? Doing the will of God. Serving God. He'll take care of you. But your priorities must be, as a believer, His priorities, just like they were with our Lord Jesus. And so, the Lord takes a chance, or takes the opportunity to, hopefully a teachable moment, and they're still thinking about food, verse 33, and somebody bring him something to eat. Is he all charged up already? And Jesus said to them, look, my food, you can't get any clearer than this, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, don't you say that there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Here we've got in the middle of farmland an agricultural themed lesson, don't we, about harvesting. And the Lord Jesus is talking about harvesting souls for himself, gathering, sowing, and reaping. And he asks them, now don't you say, you guys have been around farmers enough, some of you are fishermen perhaps, but you know, it's common knowledge. Farmers look for signs when to do something. When they look at the field and it's all covered with water, they know that's not a good time to plow. And when they are finally able to plow and plant and then the crop grows, then they have to wait for the right time to harvest it. And of course, modern farmers have ways going to laboratories for special analysis. Is there enough moisture in this, or the lack thereof in this grain to cut it now? And then they have this nice little narrow window when they've got to get the whole thing. Well, you know, the farmers back then say, you know, you plant and then there's 4 months and then the harvest. Okay? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. They're already ripe for harvest. There's no 4 month rule here. The seeds could have been planted just a few, an hour ago or 15 minutes ago, but God knows when it's time to harvest. And he who reaps, he says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit. For what? For eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And again, I never saw it this clearly before, but here's the Lord who longs, he wants to rejoice. There's rejoicing among the angels when a soul comes to know the Lord, but think how happy he is. Think how happy he was when you came to the Lord. That's what he wants. For this verse 37, the saying is true. The one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, if you want to take a lot of time, you could go back and you think, well, when were the seeds sown in this woman's life? I wonder if some seeds weren't sown 1,000 years before she was born, when a guy named Jacob and his men came along with their picks and shovels or whatever they used to dig with, and they established and dug and established this well. And here comes one who is descended from Jacob, who has the words of eternal life, who has living water. And he comes there to meet that woman and to bring her to himself. And that's a stretch, maybe. But then again, think of what the Lord said. Think of the fact of her prior knowledge, twisted as it was. She knew that Messiah was coming. She knew that that God was to be worshipped. She knew that you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place to worship, but we, you know, blah, blah, blah. We have our other customs here and things. But there were seeds that were sown in her life involuntarily that directed her. I think again of stories that I hear of missionaries who encounter unreached tribes of people living in places like Papua New Guinea and Indonesia and everywhere else, who have had some knowledge that came down to them through traditions and other things that pointed the way for them to understand and to receive Christ. And then think, of course, of what the Lord Jesus told her and how he tied together the pieces and touched her heart. And then here comes the harvest. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So that when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, verse 41. And many more believed in him because of his own word. It wasn't just the testimony of that woman. They say, now we believe, they tell the woman, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. God used that woman to sow seeds too, didn't he? She went into town. She brought people out, and they heard the Lord Jesus, and they were one to him. Okay, so then he leaves and departs from there, and he travels. Just a thought there too. Verse 42. We know that this is indeed the Christ. This is what these people are saying, that he's the Savior of the world. That's everybody. That's the nations. That's, for God so loved the world that he gave, as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3. Again, this is the Lord's global outreach? Yeah. He's reaching out to all the world, not just to the Jews. So he has to go from there. He spends a couple of days there, and I'm glad that he didn't hurry right off. But as he goes up into north into Galilee, he has to go past his hometown of Nazareth, and it just says that and John just simply recalls, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, now this almost sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. I don't want to skip over too much here, but it's interesting that he wound up actually going to Cana, which was a little ways northeast of, of Nazareth. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus says something to him that is so almost anti-Semitic. It sounds racist in a way. After all that we've talked about, Jesus is talking to a Jewish man, and he's a Jewish man who is hurting, and he's got a terrific need, and he has heard that Jesus is there, and he believes that the Lord Jesus can save and help his son. And Jesus comes back at his request with, unless you people, and he's not talking to just to this man, this nameless man, he's talking about the whole Jewish group, nation, whatever. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And he knew that for a fact. There they are, always. That's why he had to take a detour. Get out of, away from all these thrill seekers and these sign seekers and these people that wanna see him do some great thing. They make some more wine out of this water here and, all. But, he's also speaking to this man's heart. And the nobleman is not put off, is he? He says, sir, come down ere my child dies. And Jesus says to him, go your way. Your son lives. Now his way came down from Capernaum. That's about 20 miles northeast of where Cana was and is. If you want to walk up to Rockford and go a little further, you know, that's about what it was for this man to come down there. It was a long hike. But here, the Lord Jesus simply says to him, go your way, your son lives. And then John supplies what took place. So this man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Doesn't say that he ran. I don't think he wasted much time. Maybe he had a donkey or something, but, you know, he didn't gallop back. But as he was going down, it always talks about going down to this place or up to Jerusalem. It's interesting. But he meets his servants and they say to him, your son lives! He's better! He's doing all right! And he inquired of them, verse 52, the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. This is a new kind of miracle. This was another sign, as John tells us in the last verse. He healed at a distance, as he can. And it was because of this man's faith in his ability to do that. And his trust in the Lord Jesus. And it says he believed himself. And his whole household. You know the name of that nobleman? John doesn't give it. I have a theory that some others have advanced. I'm wondering if this guy doesn't appear in Luke chapter 8, this nobleman. He was a public servant. He would have been a minister of King Herod. Because that was Herod's territory all up through there. He wasn't a religious office or something. But anyway, when you go back to Luke 8, there's a number of people mentioned, especially women, who ministered to the Lord Jesus. Quote, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, this is 8:1, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and verse 3, Johanna, wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others who provided for him from their substance. Yeah, I wonder if this was the same Chuza, King Herod's steward, who served in the household of this wicked king, and his wife, you know, it says his whole family believed. Well, how the Lord must have rejoiced at that harvest too. A whole household coming to know him and serving him later on. Well, I guess we're kind of running out of time here. But just to close on that note, This is the second sign that Jesus did. Now, this isn't the second miracle or anything at all, but this is the second sign that he did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. The sign that shows that he is interested in individuals, that he came to seek and to save, and he was able to heal, as is the prophet said. Here's the one who is going to, you know, open the eyes of the blind and so on. Well, here he is, doing this and doing it in an incredible, miraculous way. That's where we'll leave for our next study here in chapter 5. Let's just pray. Father, thank you so much for letting us again look at our Lord Jesus. Seeing him who, not only the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but the one who rejoiced and who rejoices when a lost sinner comes to him. When a soul is harvested, when a whole household, we praise your name, comes to know and believe. When even one soul, one person, with all their needs, all their baggage, all of their sin, comes to him. Thank you for working that way with us. Thank you for your grace and your love. And we ask your blessing now and the rest of the day in our Savior's name.